saying the same thing, but very, in a very dense way. Page 2, the second quote, humans can only function within human forms. That's very simple what Carol and I were saying about the archetype shaping experience. Well, if you wouldn't have been talking so much, you would have heard. Humans can function only within human forms. In other words, that religious experience is a statement about the psyche of the person experiencing it, what we said before. Again, we're just hearing same thing now in different words. But I think it's really important we get this distinction between knowledge and experience, and that informs all of Jung's methodology. I regard all declarations of faith as an object of psychological research, since they are subjective human statements about actual experiences whose real nature cannot be fathomed by man in any case. These experiences contain a real mystery, but the statements made about them don't. Does that sound familiar? Now, sort of building a bridge between our next theme. This is from Ettinger. See if you pick up what he's driving at. An example is an instructive story from Eastern Buddhism or Zen. The question is asked, who discovered water? The answer to the question is, I don't know who discovered it, but I know who did not discover it, the fish. What's the point of that? Right.
You don't have the capacity to perceive something in which we are totally
enmeshed. So, for Jung, the water is the nature of religious imagery. And his feeling is, or Ettinger's feeling is, that the reason Jung can talk about it as an object of inquiry is because he's not contained in it. As long as you're contained in it, as long as that particular mythological system is your frame of reference, you're unable to see it. So that getting outside that particular mythological frame of reference is required to be able to have this discussion, and that's the shift in epochs.
And that goes back to Kant's teaching that.
Right. Right. Well, with the ant and the human, it's more a difference of orders of magnitude. I think with the fish in the water, it's being in the thing you're trying to see. A system can't see itself. That's really well said. Yeah, that's the idea. And you can only see the system of religion when you no longer identify with it. So that you have to give up having any place you can hang your hat, trust-wise. There's nothing to trust except your own judgment. And that means responsibility. So I think another way you can take, and now that's sort of, you know, segueing into our next section. Another way you can take what Jung is doing is saying this is the way to the kind of responsibility we'll have to take to live as a world community. Yeah?
Doesn't that create a problem that if we think that our moral and ethical value base is based upon our religious basis,
yeah,
then getting out of that means that, in a way, that there's a fear of losing
Right.
That
there is a fear.
That you can build your own,
yeah,
just because it is what it is.
I would say there's not only a fear, there's a reality.
Mm-hmm.
That, and I think that's what we're living through today to a large extent with, you know, the chaos. That old epoch, that provided a set of rules. Well, they weren't the greatest in the world, but they did kind of work.
Mm-hmm.
And till you get between to the next epoch, you're in a betwixt and between, and the great danger is there's no morality.
Mm-hmm.
Is it equally true that the fish doesn't know long until it's out of it?
And that's the point.
It may be dead then, or
yeah,
we don't know air until we don't have it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Although, do you mind if I tell a dream of a certain fish tank? Why don't you tell it? Do you mind? Remember the dream we talked in class?
I was in museum, and there were all these broken glass on the floor, and the aquariums had all busted or something, and there were fish out on the floor, and I grabbed one because I couldn't save them all, so I saved, grabbed one, and I was going to put it in to another fish tank, but I was holding it in my arms. I was going to save the one and put it in the water.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think that we've got to save our own fish.
Mm-hmm.
Then. But that broken fish tank, so that's the broken church.
So, Gary, can this go back to relationship and the feminine? Because feminine is relationship.
It's
so
certainly,
like, you have to get out of having the need for the rules and go with taking relationship and sharing it.
To your own relationship, to your own self, I think, to start with.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that's point one. The next bit about religion, which I see as an implication of Jung's work on the self, is that, okay, what are we going to put in place of the previous religious tradition? This may sound a bit like I'm contradicting myself, but I don't think so. And respect the tradition that we've come out of. It would be so nice just to forget everything that has come up to now. And this is where Jung is kind of unpopular with the liberals, but what he just said before makes him unpopular with the conservatives. And what he's saying now makes him unpopular with the liberals, because he feels that past epoch did have significant values and it provided a function. Can we get the best of that function out of it and reinvest it in a way that both doesn't create a rupture with the past and doesn't repeat the stupidities of the past at the same time? His answer is, you go back to the tradition now and see, can you reinterpret some of its ideas in a way appropriate to our contemporary inquiry? The idea he makes the most out of is the continuing incarnation. He's trying to give a psychological equivalent to Christianity's idea that when Christ leaves, the Holy Spirit remains. But he's not doing it literally, but taking it as a metaphor. Let me jump around here a bit. You go to page 2, the C word says 1B, religion. Go down, not the first, not the second, but the third quote. The subsequent stage of religious thought is always the interpretation on the subjective stage. I'm going to try to put that in your own words. It this is opening up a whole other dimension to the discussion. Shall I try it, or you, somebody want to try it?
Is that the idea that what was once with God becomes the other human psychology in the latter method?
Yeah, a little, I just put it a little differently. What was once dogma and believed in can't be gotten rid of. It's got to be found again as a metaphor. And that may, in fact, not be blasphemy. It might be the way religious consciousness develops. That a religious system is given as a revelation, sort of as Nancy was saying earlier, to organize experience, and that is valid for a time, but there is a drive within religions for them to grow, and the way they grow is for people to begin realizing the previous religious system is a metaphor. Well, the continuing incarnation would be, the church says, Christ died, the Holy Spirit returned, and continued working the divine through daily life. And then Jung interprets that to say, as a metaphor, what the church calls the Holy Spirit, I see as the progressive action of the self moving people's lives forward throughout their entire history. But we can't get away from the basic ideas of religion. We've got to go back and find their application, but seeing not as a objective truth, as a subjective truth, and as a metaphor. And that will fulfill the meaning of the previous historical phase.
Can you give an example? Now, that's because Jung recognized that, but he's ahead of his time. Yeah. Is there any place where you see that happening on a culture, on a collective level, where something that was dogma is now...
Well, there's a lot of theologians that are working this. It's the idea that you can't have reactio ex nihilo. Nothing can come out of nothing. And so any conversation you have is either within or it's in response to, because it's nothing is in a vacuum. So my favorite theologian today is Catherine Keller. She wrote The Theology of Becoming. And she takes both literary and sacred texts and metaphorically does an hermeneutic move on them to bring them into metaphoric consciousness. Her whole idea is that everything is in potential. So she shows the imagery, how that's true, and how some things rise and almost form and then fall back into the unconscious. So there's a lot of theologians today that are working on this idea. So it's and she preaches in churches. I was telling Gary, it's kind of interesting to me. And in my own friend Father Jeff Bodecker, he uses all sacred texts as metaphors. He always, his homilies are always metaphors for things. And he shows how we are experiencing in our lives today. So I think it's going on, you know, in many places. I don't think people think of it that way. They're just involved. I mean, we've sort of taken ourselves out of the process and we're looking at the process. Or I think others are just, they're in it and they're participating. So they don't think of it the way that perhaps we do.
We'll develop this idea in a second, but I just want to make sure we've got the basic idea. Let's go to now the first quote under the continuing incarnation. I think that's the basic idea, and we're going to hear it from Jung's and Edinger's words from different angles. We are still looking back to the Pentecostal events in a dazed way instead of looking forward to the goal the Spirit is leading us to. Pentecostal events, we mean looking back to the birth of Christianity as our focus. Therefore, mankind is wholly unprepared for things to come. man is compelled by divine forces to go forward to increasing consciousness and cognition, developing further and further away from this religious background because he does not understand it anymore. His religious teachers and leaders are still hypnotized by the beginnings of a then new eon of consciousness instead of understanding them and their implications. Now here is a little bit, I think, to your question, Janice. What one once called the Holy Spirit is an impelling force creating wider consciousness and responsibility and then enriched cognition. The real history of the world seems to be the progressive incarnation of the deity. So this drive of the self to create an individual life, Jung sees parallel to the Christian understanding of the Holy Spirit as a drive to establish the kingdom of God. And that if you're going to give up the idea of the Holy Spirit establishing the kingdom of God, you have a responsibility to find its analog on another level. You simply cannot let these truths drop. That's what the liberals don't like. Yeah.
I'm taking a course in the history of global Christianity, or CTS, and she's talking about the development of the God concept and Jesus and all of that, and we're, you know, around, where are we now? Yeah, 1000, you know, AD. But she did mention the fact that the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, was not incorporated in this theological understanding as they were putting it together in the formation of the church. So, you know, they were doing about who is Jesus? Is Jesus God? And that was the big, big thing that went on over centuries, still is today. But the real development of the Holy Spirit has been kind of amorphous out here. And not many people have really addressed that.
Yeah. So I think now, again, it's going to sound contradictory, but not if you really let it work on you. Jung feels that the truths in any religious tradition can't be dissolved, but have to be recovered. And the one he is working with is the Holy Spirit, which is the immediate experience of God. He replaces that with the immediate experience of the self. And then if you're going to leave the church, you will be bereft until you find your parallel to the old idea of the Holy Spirit establishing the kingdom of God in at least his contribution to our times, a personal relationship to the self with its guidance for your future development. That's what he calls the continuing incarnation. That the old that there is such a thing as a spirit. The church understood it one way. He's understanding it in a different way.
Jerry, another way maybe to think about it is that all of these images are what are mythic motifs, and a mythic motif is archetypal. It can't go away. It's not possible
yeah.
for it, too. It's an energy. It's a psychic energy. And so it always has to take new form. And the challenge is what to do with the darkness.
And we were just talking at the break about this, what's it called?
Religious.
Religious, where he's deconstructing the falsehood, but does he ever turn around and say, what are we going to put in its place?
No.
See, that's the error.
He just asks us to notice how we all have these traditions and we're killing each other.
Mm-hmm.
That's the point of this.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So that's what he's trying to say.
But for Jung, that's only step one. You see, that's what Jung did in first part. Step two is we cannot let these images go by. We can no longer accept their literal meaning. But because they are motifs, we've got to find a way applicable to our current level of consciousness of living them out. Well, I think more generally, individuation is his answer to people not being able to stomach the literal meaning of religion anymore. That all of these things come back, but on a different level. But the thing he does not want to let go of is there is an inner guidance. And that's what is defined after the first quote. Some of you heard this so many times, I realize, but bear with me. That there is a primary reality called the spirit. And that, here's his definition: that factor which creates images in the inner field of vision and arranges them into a meaningful order. Something in us is creating images, and when those images are understood in our dreams, in other words, the next dream evolves. Something in us is moving these images forward. That's what he calls the spirit. That is different than instinct, of course, because instincts repeat themselves. The spirit evolves. Now, where the church talked about the Holy Spirit, Jung feels we have to take that idea of evolving and find its application on an individual level, and he calls that the individual spirit. So if you're going to give up God and the Holy Spirit, you've got to find your own individual spirit, or the net result in your life is a loss. So you see, he's taking everything that's in religion now and interpreting it. On the one hand, he says you can't identify with it. You can't be identified with it objectively. On the other hand, he says, and you can't give it up either. Why is that so hard? Well, we get a little bit of that in the next quote. The ordinary man became a source. You see where I'm at the bottom of? Thus the ordinary man became a source of the Holy Spirit. So in working with your dreams and seeing how they move your life forward, independent of your own thoughts and plans sometimes, you are apprehending the Spirit. And you have become a source of the Spirit where once the religious tradition was seen as the source of the Spirit. You okay so far? This fact signifies the continued and progressive divine incarnation. In other words, that our understanding of the Spirit has to change. We can't give up the notion of Spirit, but we have to understand it differently in this time. Thus man is received and integrated into the divine drama. In other words, that we begin to see these things as symbolic, metaphorical, psychological truths. So we never exist out of the tradition, but we establish a new relationship to it.
Here,
yeah.
In terms of this, isn't there kind of then a battle between the original religion? It's like the original religion got the download of this truth, and it says, wow, I've got something that's so powerful and belongs to me. And then, over time, you're saying this same truth starts showing up in the people, and people are going, well, no, wait a minute, it's partially mine, too. And then, how does the religion, because see, then, when the individual starts taking some of the power, the church has to let go of it, and then there's this terrible power play. So, how is this happening now, and how does an individual then deal with that? Because it's like the thing has happened to you, but then suddenly somebody says, oh, you can't have it.
Well, first of all, you're accused of blasphemy.
Oh, okay. That's where, okay.
And the next quote is a direct answer to your question. The part two of this quote. So hang on. He seems, that should be destined. He seems destined to play a decisive part in it. That is why he must receive the Holy Spirit. Third line on that last quote on page two. Now comes the answer to Janice's question. I look upon the receiving of the Holy Spirit as a highly revolutionary fact, which cannot take place until the ambivalent nature of the Father is recognized. That's what we got to let work on us a little bit. What does he mean? The ambivalent nature of the Father is recognized.
It's not even or, isn't it? It's not the Newtonian physics, but it's the quantum concept coming in, the whole science, the whole
probability aspect of quantum.
I think you're getting there, but can you put it very simply?
Well, ambivalence means very, you know, either or.
No, the ambivalent nature of the Father. You're all very close. I'm looking for one very succinct.
Well, your father's not all good. You know, dad is good and bad.
Yeah. You have to work through your authority issues. You cannot have a need to look up to somebody, and you cannot have a need to look down on somebody. That you cannot receive the Spirit as long as you're looking outside yourself for either a hero or a scapegoat. The ambivalent nature of the Father would be, God is all powerful, I must be good, or God is all powerful, I'm sick of that guy, I think I'll revolt. Both of them are statements of dependence. Yeah, certainly your image of God changes and your relationship to that image changes. Does that make sense to everybody? It's real important.
Well, so we can still say, we can still look at the statement that sometimes things must be left up, the unconscious must decide. Sometimes we must consciousness. We can still look at those statements, look at this idea through those statements.
Yeah. I would rephrase what you said first, that the unconscious may guide, but I have to process that guidance and evaluate whether I agree with it or not. I can't take any fact as superior to my own judgment.
Still be being in a
parent-child relationship. It does, but it's got to be filtered through me who recognizes these various alternatives and assents to it. See, but the key is consciously submit, having evaluated the possibility of not submitting. Not ever accepting anything blindly. In other words, when you get a dream and you think you've understood it, you've always got to ask, do I agree? I may not like what it says, but I have to consider the possibility of its error and make a judgment, yes, I accept this, or no, I don't accept this. If I may say, in sort of Jung 101 dream groups, this is the great error. People have a dream, they say, well, my dream said I should. That's a cop-out. And we say that, but what we're really saying is, I had a dream, I understood a meaning, and I decided to act on it. You know, you get schizophrenics who say, well, I killed them because the voice said. No, you killed them because you agreed with that voice.
Mm-hmm. So, Gary, doesn't this come down to the basis that you've had to do all your individual issue, all your inner work, and looked at, not necessarily really, but looked at your defense mechanisms and all those blockages and everything to really get to the place where you can truly...
Yeah. I think the particular defense mechanism he's talking about here is idealizing or rebelling, that you know that you've worked through both of those needs. And if you look at a rebel, somewhere they always have a closet of idealization.
Gary?
Yeah.
On this point, is this why so much of current religion is dead? Because so much of current religion is a deification of God and a scapegoating of a whole bunch of other people.
Yeah. I think
so. That is kind of the sign. So the spirit is not coming in to them, and so they're empty.
Well, in other words, you can't have an individual relationship to the spirit as long as you idealize and rebel.
Yeah.
I think that's why a lot of people get sick of the church. But, of course, when they say, you know, we are separating from this system of religion, very often it's just a rebellion. That doesn't work either. That's why Jung is saying you have to go back to the thing and recognize its value on a different level. So, let's say this movie, which continually chops down the religious mind, that's still rebellion. And that will not, the tragedy is that mind thinks, well, I'm freeing myself of the superstition and living the genuine life. And the tragedy is that the spirit will only come in once you get past that need to chop down or idealize. Either way. And usually, when you hear one, you don't see the other, wait, you'll see it. I mean, Mr. What's his name, may not idealize religion, but I bet he idealizes the corporation. So I think it's a very important thing, and that ambivalent nature of the father is your relationship to your personal father, and your relationship to any authority system, and certainly your relationship to the authority of the church.
One quick thing that he does in this movie, though, that I think is interesting and related to this, he shows how there are different mythical motifs across religions, and the woman I went with was just shocked to know that. She didn't know other traditions had virgin births in them.
Uh-huh.
And so he shows Horus and Isis, and see the Madonna and child.
Yeah.
So there is sort of a way of approaching this that begins to show how there's so much similarity across
yeah.
the traditions. And it's one way to begin sort of shaking the boundaries loose to begin
yeah.
considering.
Yeah, with all respect to him, probably the way you get into the transformation process is through rebelling.
Mm-hmm.
But if that's where you stay, I think Jung is saying, then you're not going to find a relationship to the guidance of the self as long as you either idealize or rebel. And you ask why it's so hard? I think working through those issues is very difficult. Can't idealize. You have to give up trust of external things. Can't rebel. You have to stop complaining. Neither of them are particularly fun. But then when you find that individual relationship to the spirit, when you realize there is something in me guiding which I can come into relationship to, then you become creative.
Now, Gary, I think most people that I know that have decided they don't care about church anymore, they just don't care about religion at all.
Yeah, see, Jung is saying that's an error.
But that's what I'm finding fascinating. I think that's the bulk of the people.
Yeah.
They're not sitting around having these kinds of conversations. They're getting distracted by the wider culture.
Yeah.
Because there's so much to do out there.
Right.
And there's so much to achieve and so forth. So, I know lots of people who don't go to church anymore, but they're not at all interested in having
right.
these conversations.
And for Jung's point of view, that is a net loss. That's why he's considered kind of a fuddy-duddy. Because he says you can't let this stuff go. You can't identify with it, and you can't reject it. There's got to be a median point of view in which you see its value as a metaphor.
Well, I think it's a necessary error, in my own personal experience, is that you can give up what doesn't work, see the hollowness of the rebellion, and then come back around to some sort of
yeah.
genuine
yeah.
misunderstanding. So, I mean, it may be an error, but...
That's a good point.
It's a necessary phase, and it's only a phase, and
yeah.
it's got its own hollowness, just like, yeah. I felt religion had originally.
Yeah, I think it's really important to realize that our period of chaos is probably a necessary step.
Yeah, that, I'm like stepping into the nothingness, mm-hmm. you know, right. And then out of that coming, you know, something is.
And some people will come back and be interested, and some people will die never having any connection or anything.
True, but the whole society is going through a phase.
Right,
so some people will
exactly.
never get to the other side.
Exactly, right. I think there is a chaotic period around that.
But it's
hang on. Do we have any other introverts that want to speak? Now's your chance. Barbara.
I would like to ask that we look at what the true definition is of religion. Because religion is not necessarily the church, but religion is something that you give greater power and, you know, how you weigh it and value it. To me, I think what you said is so true. But in fact, what the man has done is taken that whole drive towards religion out of the church context and put it into something else.
Sure.
So,
I
mean,
for young, religion is following the Spirit. You really get what I mean by Spirit.
No,
good. Don't be sorry. Don't be sorry. Don't be sorry.
I kind of see what she's saying because I'm going to go to church. I tried and I just don't really care. I mean, I really just don't care. I really don't care if I've been in for the last few years now. It's like, you know, just because you're a minister and you tell me you talk to God and this is what he wants, what makes you so right? What makes him so right?
Yeah, nothing makes him right.
So I'm kind of trying to figure out what you said about, and then you're saying the answer is, well, we kind of need to get back to that. I mean, modify it, but...
Well, sorry. Let's look really careful at Jung's definition of Spirit, which, and I think it's helpful to contrast it with what we understand by instinct. Instinct is a scientifically respectable category. It's an inherited behavior pattern. In the book Heart of Matter, I refer to a video I watched. See if I can get it right. They take certain geese who have lost their parents, and they have a chicken raise them. Chickens don't swim, and chickens don't know the mating dances of geese. You take those geese raised by a chicken and take it to water, it will automatically swim. That's an instinct. If you take that young boy goose and put him next to a girl goose who's also been raised by a chicken, they know their mating dance without ever having been taught it. In human beings, instinct is generally related to the sex instinct and to the fight flight. But you don't have to teach somebody that. It's inborn. The characteristic of instinct is that it's repetitive. Sex instinct, fight flight, have not changed in 10,000, I don't know how many thousands of years. Freud, now going to a little bit to psychology, says the problem with people is we got to find a way to help them change their instincts. And the way we do that is we help the ego grasp the energy and put it in a different form. But that instincts, left to their own, just go on and on. Jung's observation is different, that the dreams personify these instincts in images. So you might have, you know, a dream of a cat if it's about your sex instinct. You might have a dream of a bull, I mean, very simplistic, a bull if it's about your aggressive instinct. And once you understand that, what that image is referring to, the next dream that occurs will be different than the previous dream. It will be a step ahead in terms of depth of presentation. And your behavior around that instinct will have changed. Without you intentionally doing anything, simply understanding that image as it goes from stage one to stage two leads to behavior change. That's Jung's observation. Does that make sense so far? Jung simply says, why is it that the second dream is it in advance of the first dream? There's nothing in the current worldview that explains how images develop on their own. If we understand where they are at a particular point in our life. And Jung said, the reason that's the case is because there's something in us doing that. There's a drive pushing us forward. That's spirit.
So that's happening to everybody as time passes from 20,000 years ago to 2,000 years ago to Richard. There's a constant
push forward.
Upgrade.
Constant pressure to upgrade, you might say. And what we try to do in therapy is make use of that.
Is it like that millionth that
monkey
and stuff like that, that you have to get to a certain point where you have moved all of consciousness?
I don't think so. No, it's just a gradient to move your personality forward when you understand where you are.
So it's each individual person is doing
each individual.
Yes.
And apparently there's a personal version and a societal version.
Both.
It's both. Yeah. Now, for Jung, that forward-moving gradient is a primary constituent of our humanity. And he sees the Church's description of the Holy Spirit as simply a manifestation of that same drive early on in Christianity on a large scale. Why did it suddenly appear then? He says, I don't know. But there is a forward-moving drive to the individual and to the society. Yeah, Anne.
So why, if we are all have this inward forward-moving drive, do some people seemingly get stuck? Are they blocking it?
Yeah, they're blocking it. That is also a possibility, that often what looks like horrible messes in life are actually the means by which that spirit is moving you forward. You don't know it because you don't know what's going on underneath it.
But you can block that drive.
You most definitely probably are blocking that drive.
Well, in metaphysics, one of the themes of metaphysics is he who participates, the fates lead, he who fights, that they drag.
Yeah. Same idea.
Yeah.
Gary, can you call this a psychic or a spirit evolution?
Well, see, here we remember, go back to Jung's epistemology. Is that God? Is it the Holy Spirit working in us? He says, how would I know?
Mm-hmm.
All I know is there's something moving individuals forward that we can see, and it's not too hard to extrapolate, therefore moving societies forward. And that is what that was moving through the Church at the beginning of Christianity. Now, whether that was from God or not, I don't know, but it certainly was a valid phenomenon. The Church made an enormous impact on social behavior at the birth of Christ. It effectively put an end to Roman barbarism. And that's the Spirit. The Church, if you're in the water, you call that the Holy Spirit. He says, I don't know whether it's holy or not. But I do know one thing. He says, you cannot live with a without a relationship to it. And so the strength of the church was that it gave people an awareness of this dimension of life. And if you're going to let go of the church, you've got to find a way back to it in your own individual version, which is what the self is. The self is that moving forward of the spirit seen in a series of images. So where we talked before, you can't literalize religious experience, you also cannot ignore the spirit. So this is his way of trying to go back to that early idea of the Holy Spirit and find its equivalence in a way that is epistemologically respectable for individuals.
One of the questions you're asking about people who don't go to church, one of the things I've just joined a group called Smart Recovery. It's a form of addiction recovery. And I've never been involved with AA, so I don't know how that process is. But what I'm seeing is it's very much the same. People, to get out of any form of addiction, people have to look inward and to make a relationship with their authentic self. And start having these conversations with the reality that it is within. And so, you know, since so much of our culture is so addicted, you know, I think there's a very large population who are going through that through that process.
Yeah, I think the only new ingredient then with Jung is that this self has a spirit dimension, has an internal, independent, forward-moving capacity. And what Jung feels, I think, his gift to the Christian civilization is good riddance to the old stuff, but don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Which is hopefully what he's saying in the last paragraph on this section, the top of page 3. And when he refers to the incarnation, he means the recognition of what this your inner spirit or what your self process is asking of you, and you're making it real in time and space. So you see, he's interpreting the incarnation of Christ as a metaphor for the recognition of what the spirit is asking of you, and then you're doing it in real life. So the significance of man is enhanced by the incarnation. We have become participants of the divine life and have to assume a new responsibility, the continuation of the divine self-realization which expresses itself in the task of our individuation. That is, divine self-realization is you hear where the spirit is asking you to go, and then you go there. Individuation does not only mean that man has become truly human as distinct from animal, but that he is to become partly divine as well, meaning that your identity is shaped by the messages of that spirit. This means practically that he becomes adult. See, not looking up, not rebelling. Responsible for his existence, knowing that he does not only depend on God, but that God also depends on man. What's that mean? That means that the Spirit needs us to get its work done. Where do you see that? You see it when people have a very special gift and they refuse it. Then that the agent which is creating that future turns against them. So we are dependent on it, but conversely, its happiness depends on us. And when it's unhappy, very often you have the stage set for serious disease. We'll talk more about the psyche-body relation this afternoon. Man's relation to God probably has to undergo a certain important change. Instead of the propitiating praise to an unpredictable king, looking up, or a child's prayer to a loving father, one in fear, one in supplication. The responsible living and fulfilling of the divine will in us will be our form of worship of and commerce with God. So instead of going to church, the religious life will be hearing the demands of the Spirit and enacting them, and that will be a new religious attitude appropriate to the second epoch. So he started off talking about the self-image. Now he's talking about the shape of religion in general. His goodness means grace and light, and his dark side, the terrible temptation of power. So if you go back to that earlier quote, the subsequent stage of religious thought, this is a little bit my interpretation here, but I think Jung eventually gets to a point of looking at the history of world religion, certainly of Christianity, because he considers himself in that culture, that perhaps the collapse of religious certainty is an essential phase in the transformation of religion. Where are we going? Will it be another Christianity? Will it be an amalgamation of other religions? We don't know. But our job right now in this period of history is to withdraw our literalized belief in the religious system, but not give up its metaphoric truths. And that may set the stage for another revelation that will carry humanity forward into a new period of history. We don't know, but he starts out very small, but he ends up very big, looking at the sweep of history.
Barbara? It's too big, I think, but can you be more definitive about that last part, the terrible temptation of power?
Yeah.
Because that's such a huge thing that often isn't looked at.
The self-image, as we know it in dreams, is both sometimes a savior and sometimes a destroyer. And the advantage of having a good God that you idealize, which is the Christian error, is that it simply leaves all of that other aspect of the self no place to be symbolized, and what isn't symbolized is given free rein to enact itself. But the nature of the human being is that it's both light and dark. The error of our religious iconography largely is we only symbolize the light, which gives the dark a free hand. But if you are no longer idealizing authority or rebelling from authority, and you come in contact with the self and yourself, you're faced with both your goodness that the self symbolizes and the evil that it symbolizes, and it's very easy to get seduced by the electricity of that dark side, because it's power and pleasure.
I just heard an astronomer talk about dark matter and dark energy.
Yeah.
They don't know what dark matter is, but they have some concept. They don't have a concept really of dark energy, because it's established or theorized in 1998-99. And could that be that other side, that dark matter?
Carl's the expert here.
Dark matter? Dark energy. So could the negative side be the dark energy?
Mythologically, it fits with the idea that because we ignore evil habit, we don't really know what it means. Mm-hmm. So mythologically, they fit together with our concept of divine right now.
Yeah, like we don't know whether there's a literal correspondence, yes, but there certainly is a metaphoric correspondence.
But
yeah,
if we call it dark energy rather than evil, it kind of takes away that fear.
Yeah, but it is evil.
Yeah. Well, it's dark. It's unknown.
It's so evil.
It is something unknown. Yeah.
It's evil.
Yeah. Very powerful.
Well, like Auschwitz. Mm-hmm. You're going to say Auschwitz is dark?
Mm-hmm.
No, it's evil. Mm-hmm. And both of those are polarities of the self, which you don't have to face as long as you are in an idealized relationship with an external authority, external image of authority of God.
Okay, on a personal note, I have a real fear of that fear of evil.
Good.
Like, evil to me just makes me want to flee, is what I do. So if I can wrap it just like it was a fairy tale,
with the word dark energy, then I can come a little closer down.
And then you sanitize it.
And then go back. Well, no, I'm just, no, just you can get close to it, Gary, rather than...
I'm not sure I'd want to get close to it.
I don't really want to get close to it, but I think, once again, we can't, unless we have some sense of opening to it even being there, then what I'm understanding here is that we can't be balanced. We have to allow its nature to at least be there. I don't know. That's not coming across that.
I don't know what to tell you other than the images that are... that the dark side of the self is cast in are evil.
Okay.
It's not a pretty picture, but that's the price you pay for finding this thing inside. Mm-hmm. I think why it's so agreeable to find it outside.
Our worship of money as God. This is exactly where we're going. Because they're now, I mean, literally, the business programs are talking about the shadow banking system and how we had idealized the market and we didn't regulate it and it was given free rein. And now it has exploded and the toxicity of it is all over. So this whole process is playing itself out in many cases, our notion of money is God. You know, so many people worship it in the same way. So the process is happening. And I think it's interesting. I think the other thing about it is we can say these things about money and these processes that people would never allow us to say about religion. So the process and the concepts are beginning to show themselves. Maybe at some point you're going to get sort of closer to religion, but it's like still, religion is still the third rail that you can't touch. But at least we're starting to think along those lines.
I'm just talking about survival.
Yeah.
No, seriously, when it comes right down to it, if you had a choice between food or having a Bible in your hand, most people are going to go for that food. I'm just saying, we talk about religion, but I don't really think religion is that important. It's just a way of throwing out power. That's how I see it. That's just kind of like,
well, and you go along with that. I mean, with this whole thing, I guess what it's saying is you have to look at the Yahweh in ourselves. And that's
we need to shift off power somehow.
Power. Right. And find and somehow bring forward whatever saving the baby in the bathwater out of that, bring that forward. And but also watch where how we use power. To rein that power in, to become conscious of it, and to not let it go unbridled. Because we use money in exchange for things that we need. And so, we've got survival energy of the CPFS stuff, involved with that exchange. But I guess that's what he's saying is we need to find that Yahweh and the evil in us and see how we do it in our exchanges and how we use money and power and kind of redeem it to where it's not only conscious but we're not letting it run rampant.
He's talking about purifying us, kind of purifying our thoughts. I mean, because where I see where we are now with religion, it's all about power and money. I mean, it's all about control. That's how I see it. I don't see it as it's really enriching my inner soul as much as it's trying to capture my valuables. I'm just saying that's just how I feel about it. Is he saying, are we shifting? We need to shift back to the basics. I mean, back to the pureness of religion, which is the giving and understanding and compassion. That's all. I don't know.
I'm going to bring the essentials forward.
Bring the essentials.
For the essential relationship to its darker aspects.
Why do I want to have a relationship with the darker? Well, that's back to the money then. No, it just seems like all this religion is like, I don't know.
It is a lot of that control and power.
I just think it's about control and power.
It is today, because it's still Yahweh, I think. Mm-hmm. I think that's what, you know, that's what we see, and that's what we get angry about, and that's why we don't even want to participate anymore. But it is, you know, we can see right through it. It's about, you know, they want your money at church.
I go to church, and it's about what can you do, and then it comes into the money, and then it's just all about money at some point. And then when you say something about, it's like, well, you know, how am I supposed to spread the word if you're not going to provide us the money. Okay, well, you know.
Or pay the lobsters.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's become, I think it's come up to, you know, it's an explosion point.
Well, there's two things going on. Part of it, I think, is what you're articulating, Dina, that the old system has become a system of power because people have identified with their subjective experience, as we've talked about here. And that's got to go.
We're no different than the Romans now. We really are.
We're probably no different from the Romans.
Yeah. We just made a circle.
And yet, you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater.
Why have this to do that?
And where Jung, I think, tried to go back to that tradition was to understand how did that tradition understand spirit. And then can we find a parallel in our psychological experience that's analogous to spirit? And that's how he came up with his definition of spirit. And that we also can't throw that out either. And once you begin working with that understanding within yourself, there is something in me guiding me forward. A whole bunch of things happen. You know, as I said, you've lost belief in authority. You realize that this God image that once religious traditions thought was outside is at least also inside, and it's not necessarily a pretty picture. And it also is very directly connected with matter. So as soon as you get into this question of religion, you end up with the question of the power of the material world, which is now coming back to us because we have ceased to believe in the old system. That's the price to be paid, and surprisingly, that's what we're talking about this afternoon. So I think we did a morning's worth of work. I guess we're going to have a little potluck, and we'll just sit around and chat, and then we'll pick up at 1 o'clock with the heavy stuff again.